Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and of course the Relevant Radio mobile app as well. I want you to open up your Bible to Exodus chapter 34. And we're cruising through this book. We actually don't have too much longer to go. We're going to be skipping over a couple of chapters over the next few days because it's essentially the Israelites carrying out God's plans to the letter that he gave them for the construction of the tabernacle. It shows how obedient they were to what he said. They weren't always that way, of course, as we saw with the golden calf incident. But in the last chapter, Moses really interceded with God and got him to not change his mind. But again, this is the mystery of prayer. But God had said to Moses, I am not going with you to the promised land. After this golden calf incident, you can forget it. I'm going to keep my promises, the promises I made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as well. I'm going to get you guys to the promised land of Canaan. I'm a promise keeper, you can trust me, but I'm not going up with you. And of course, Moses pleads with God and sort of gets him to change his mind in a human way of speaking. Is that really what's going on? I'm not so sure. But having said this, the scriptures do speak in kind of an anthropomorphic way sometimes to help us to understand God. And all of this is very similar, by the way, to the original sin of Adam. Now, don't forget that scripture calls Adam the Son of God. Now, of course, the eternal Son of God is our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. But Israel, okay, if Adam is the Son of God as an individual, Israel collectively is God's son. In the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, it says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And of course, the evangelist Matthew applies this verse to Jesus. Once again, everything is concentrated in one person. It starts with one person, Adam, and it ends in one person, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, of course, with reference to the Holy Family's flight into Egypt as they escape the terror of Herod the Great, and not so great, as we know, his character. And so Matthew uses this to say, out of Egypt I have called my son, my eternal son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so we have, I guess you could say, my three sons, just like that old comedy. There was Adam, the original sinner, and then there was Israel, collectively as God's son, and they, of course, committed something almost as bad as the original sin with the golden calf incident. And then, of course, there is Jesus, who sets everything right, succeeds in every way that Adam fails, succeeds in every way that Israel failed in their desert wanderings. And so this is really intriguing, as this is very reminiscent, the way that Israel was punished with a withdrawing of God's presence. It's very much like Adam was punished in Genesis chapter 3. What happened? Adam and Eve were kicked out of the presence of God. They were forced to leave the garden. They were expelled. And God orders an angel with a flaming sword to flash back and forth and just keep them from trying to get back in. In the same way, God says here in Exodus, I'm not going to go with you, but I'm going to send my angel with you. And he's kind of going to be this intermediary to be between us. But of course, his mind is changed, as it were, and Moses says, okay, God, you got to come with us. And he says, all right. And then Moses goes even farther. He goes even farther. He says, show me your glory. And as one commentator says, God basically says, all right, I will, but I've got to turn down the dimmer here quite a bit because you can't handle it. You can't handle the truth, as Nathan Jessup said in A Few Good Men. You can't handle the fullness of God's glory and live. No one can see the face of God and live. And that's what it says, of course, in Exodus chapter 33. But we also see this in Genesis 32:30, Exodus 19:21, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 33, the book of Judges, chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. You can look all those up on your own time. But even the seraphim, this is intriguing, as one commentator says, even the seraphim, when Isaiah has this vision of God's heavenly throne room in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, even the seraphim cover their faces with their wings in the presence of the Lord. And so God has to mediate this glory. And he says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, Moses, and I'll pass by and you'll kind of see the backside of my glory, if you will. And so, as the Navarre commentary says, it's intriguing. It's almost as if the text is saying that we as human beings can only see sometimes the presence of God in the tracks that he leaves behind. When we look back on our lives in the past, we see the activity of God maybe a lot more clearly than we can see it right now in the present. Although he is, of course, with us in the present, and he's going to be with us in the future as well. But sometimes it's easier to look back and see what he has done. We certainly are looking at that in salvation history here in the book of Exodus. Now, Moses was given this great privilege. It was also given, this is also intriguing, the prophet Elijah. Now, we can see this in 1 Kings chapter 19, that Elijah also has this privilege. And I don't think it's an accident that when Jesus goes up the Mount of Transfiguration, he is transfigured, and his glory shines through on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read about that in Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17, for example, Luke chapter 9. Who's there with him? Who's there? Oh, of course, Peter, James, and John are there as well. But who are the Old Covenant luminaries that are with Jesus on the Holy Mountain? It's Moses and Elijah, the two guys that kind of got to see God's glory in the Old Covenant, and now they're with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing his glory at that time. So that's all beautiful stuff to think about as we move into now chapter 34. All right, so we're just going to read a little bit about this and then talk about it. And really what's going on here is that God has to replace Moses' tablets. Not his iPads, but of course the tablets of the covenant that he had broken in anger when he saw the Israelites breaking the covenant with the golden calf. Let's look at chapter 34, starting with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tables of stone like the first, and I will write upon the tables the words that were on the first tables, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds feed before that mountain." So Moses cut two tables of stone, like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So what's happening here is that God is saying, I'm going to renew this covenant that the people had broken. But this time he says, Moses, you've got to come up with the stone. I'm not going to provide you with the tablets this time. You've got to cut your own. I'll write on them, but you have to give me the tablets. You've got to do some of the work this time. And it's very similar to when Moses was on the mountain before and God gave him the Ten Commandments of the Covenant, where the people had to hang back. They couldn't get close to the mountain. They saw the sight. They saw the fire on the mountain. They were in awe with all the thunder and smoke, but they couldn't get close. Their animals couldn't get close either. But God draws close to Moses, and let's see what happens when he appears to him. Let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, and you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Let's look at chapter 34, verse 6 and following. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us, although it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thy inheritance. Okay, well, let's, as we talk about this, I just want to talk about this concept of generational sin. We have to be very careful with this. When God says that he's very merciful, he forgives sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. This is in verse 7. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. In John chapter 9 in the New Covenant, we have the case of the man who was born blind. And this was kind of the attitude that was in the air at that time amongst the disciples of Jesus and amongst many other of the Hebrews as well. And they say to Jesus, they just kind of assume that this guy's a sinner, or his parents were sinners, and this is why this terrible thing had befallen him, that he was born blind. And they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither this man or his parents sinned. This happened so that the glory of God would be displayed in his life. And then, of course, Jesus heals him, and he goes on to use this as a teaching moment that he is the light of the world. And so we have to be very, very careful about this. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus talks about a disaster that was probably in the newspapers at that time, on the internet, not that there was an internet, but this tower in Siloam, I guess you could call it the Leaning Tower of Siloam, it fell on a bunch of people and 18 people died in this preventable tragedy, it sounds like. And Jesus says, well, do you think that these people who died were worse sinners than everybody else in that city? No. No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you also will perish. So we have to be really, really careful about when what seems like evil tidings befall people, saying, well, they had it coming. It's like Clint Eastwood in the Western Unforgiven. We all have it coming, kid. We're all sinners, and we all deserve this eternal separation from God. But by his grace, by his mercy, he forgives us. And that's really what he's saying here too, that in this little section here, the Lord is revealing himself as a God of mercy. And we've already seen this. He had every right to annihilate the entire nation for getting involved with the golden calf, but he didn't do it. He spared them. Those who refused to repent were snuffed out, of course, but anybody who was truly sorry for their sins were forgiven. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So we have in Jesus Christ, obviously, and what happened on the cross, this is the perfect marriage of mercy and justice. In order to preserve his righteousness, God has to deal with the sin problem in the world. But he's also a God of mercy. He can't let us off scot-free either. So Jesus takes the punishment for our sins on the cross. And by him standing in our place, if you will, we can be forgiven if we repent, if we accept this offer of mercy. And Pope John Paul II, in his wonderful, wonderful document, Dives in Misericordia, which means rich in mercy, kind of a sidebar note, in the parable in Luke's gospel of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells, the rich man, very often in Catholic tradition, he was given a name, and the name was Dives. Now, he didn't really have a name. Don't forget it was a parable after all, but that wasn't his name. It's just a reference to the fact that he was wealthy. That's what it means. Dives, rich. Rich in misericordia. Rich in mercy. And that's what God is rich in. We have to be rich in this as well. And so this is what John Paul II said in Rich in Mercy. He said, quote, "The concept of mercy has a long and rich history. We have to refer back to it in order that the mercy revealed by Christ may shine forth more clearly. Sin constitutes man's misery. The people of the Old Covenant experienced this misery from the time of the Exodus when they set up the golden calf. The Lord himself triumphed over this act of breaking the covenant when he solemnly declared to Moses that he was a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It is this central revelation that the chosen people and each of its members will find in it every time that they have sinned, the strength and motive for turning to the Lord to remind him of what he had exactly revealed about himself and to beseech his forgiveness, end of quote. So I highly recommend this document for spiritual reading, Rich in Mercy by Pope John Paul II, Dives in Misericordia. And so what does Moses say here? He asks God for three things. Okay, he says, if I have found favor in your sight, Lord, I pray you, number one, go in the midst of us. Go with us, even though they are a stiff-necked people. Okay, they do have faults. They are sinners. Go with us. Number two, pardon our iniquity and our sin. And number three, take us for thy inheritance. And that's really what we're looking for as well. That God be with us, that he will go with us in life, even though he knows that we are sinners, we are going to fail, we are going to fall. That's why he institutes the sacrament of confession. He knows we need it. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. And we pray that we make it, that final perseverance that we need, because in heaven, there's God and people. At the end of the day, that's it. And of course, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but until then, if you were to die and go to heaven tonight, there's God and there's people. And of course, the angels as well. Angels are persons too, but angelic persons. But you know what I'm talking about. These things aren't going to be there, but people will. And so we want to be part of that inheritance, that holy inheritance. All right, let's keep going here on The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. Let's pick it up now in Exodus 34, verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been wrought in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it become a snare in the midst of you. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. Okay, now what are the Asherim? I'll explain that in just a second. But basically what's going on here is that God is warning the Israelites as they go on through their journey to the Promised Land. They're going to come up against these other people groups, some of whom they're going to have to fight against. And he's basically saying, don't make any side deals with them. Don't make any kind of covenants with them. Now, today in the modern world, nations do have alliances. Think about NATO, for example. Nations, countries do work together for a common goal. But it wasn't quite like that in the ancient world, because if you made a deal, a treaty, a pact with another group of people, it wasn't just a political thing. It was also a religious thing, because they have their quote-unquote gods too. Now, the Israelites had the one true and living God of Israel, but they had their pagan gods, which either A, don't exist, or B, are demons in disguise. As the Old Testament says, the gods of the Gentiles are demons. That can be the case as well. So God says, don't get involved with this, because if you do, here's what's going to happen. You're going to eventually wind up giving in and worshiping their gods. And that is going to be very spiritually dangerous for the people. It's a snare. It can drag you down. And so he doesn't want this to happen. He knows they're not strong enough at this point to take it. Now, later on in the New Covenant, St. Paul will say, hey, listen, I'm not saying don't talk to unbelievers. If you didn't have any contact with unbelievers, you'd have to leave the world completely. You'd have to be beamed up to heaven, as if to the Starship Enterprise, because the world is full of sinners. And we used to be among them as well. We're still redeemed sinners. We still have work to do. But you get the point. Paul says, now in the church, it's a different story. If somebody calls themselves a believer in Jesus Christ but continues to live a pagan lifestyle, you got to deal with this. But those outside the church, you have to evangelize them. And so God is really concerned that these pagan religious practices don't get admixed with pure religion. So these Asherim, what are they? They're known as Asherah poles. It has to do with worshiping a fertility goddess, Asherah. And her name was Astarte in Greek. They don't want to be getting involved with this. Cut down those things. Smash the pagan altars. Don't make any deals with the devil, as it were. All right, we got to stop here on The Faith Explained. But right now, we're going to jump into the Q&A mailbag. Well, more on Exodus in the next episode. But let's now take a look at today's question. Okay, as we open up the Faith Explained Q&A mailbag, I want to encourage you to send in your questions. Don't be shy. You can email me. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, F-A-I-T-H, @relevantradio.com. You can also try getting your question to me on Twitter if you use that service. My Twitter handle is @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And today's question does come to us via email. It comes from Vicky, and she is listening to Relevant Radio in Phoenix, Arizona on 102.9 FM. So here's her question. Hi, Cale. How can I best explain to a Christian but not Catholic relative what baptism is? This person has been asked to become a godparent. How can I help prepare this person for this baptism? Okay, says a couple other things here. Let me just stop right there and just say a quick word about this. Because a lot of people ask, can a non-Catholic Christian actually be a godparent at a Catholic baptism? The answer is actually no. And that may be the situation that you're referring to, Vicky, because you're asking, how can you best explain to a Christian but not Catholic relative what baptism is? This person has been asked to be a godparent. So baptized non-Catholic Christians, they can't be official godparents in the record books. However, they can be Christian witnesses for your child at the baptism. So that's really the extent of it. So now some might ask the question, well, what if you're not baptized? Well, if you're not baptized, you're actually not a Christian. Now, some people think you can be a Christian without being baptized. That's not the case. You can be a believer in Jesus Christ. You can be a catechumen and not be baptized, but you have to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with water in order to be technically considered a Christian. So an unbaptized person can't be a sponsor in a baptism because that person themselves would not be baptized. So just so you know, that's not technically possible. You'd have to have at least one Catholic godparent, and then the other person could be a witness, as it were. So let me just speak to the concept of godparents in particular. Now, it's a really, really important vocation, as it were, because baptism, for all of us, baptism is the most important sacrament. It's not the greatest sacrament. The greatest sacrament, of course, is the Eucharist, because it's Christ himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So Christ himself is there in the Eucharist, but the power of Christ is present in all the other sacraments. And baptism is the primordial sacrament in the sense that we need it to become a Christian. We need it to have access to all the other sacraments. As the Catechism says, people enter the church through baptism as if you're walking through a door. And so it's normally necessary for salvation. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So you have to have some sort of baptism. Now, obviously, the normal, quote-unquote, way of baptism, although it's not normal, it's supernatural, is to be baptized of water and the Spirit, which is what we're talking about today. But of course, there's also baptism of blood, martyrdom, and baptism of desire. So this would cover all people who are seeking the truth, seeking Christ, but they haven't had a chance to be baptized, and they're obedient to the truth that they do know, and they haven't rejected that. So our mission is to tell them the full truth. So what about godparents? What is their role? What do they need? I think there's a couple things I would say. I want to say something to parents who are thinking about asking certain friends, family members, whoever, to be godparents for their children. This is something that I would say. Don't take this lightly. Don't take it lightly. Very often people will choose someone or ask someone to be a godparent in order to repay a favor. Or maybe there's a relative that they wish had a closer relationship with their family. And this is a way of sort of offering an olive branch. You got to be really careful with that. You don't want Michael Corleone to be the godfather of your child, if you will, if you know what I'm saying. So you got to think about a few things really, really carefully. And William Wegger has written a piece about this. And he said, look, godparents really represent the Catholic community, the church. That's really what part of their role. They have to assist the child's parents in raising this child in the Catholic faith in order that the child might fully profess it, live it out as an adult. So really you want people who can really represent the church well. It doesn't mean they have to be perfect, but they have to be a committed Catholic. Here's what the Catechism says. This is paragraph 1255 of the Catechism. The Godfather and Godmother must be firm believers, able and ready to help the newly baptized on the road of Christian life. So it's more than just a position of honor. It's a position of responsibility. And as they represent the whole church, really every member of the church is in some way responsible for the Christian development of this baptized person, who is very often a young child. The person also has to be, the godparent has to be at least 16 years old, by the way, and that person also has to be fully initiated. They have to have been confirmed and at least received First Eucharist. So that's the bare minimum here. And that person obviously should be living a resolute and devout Catholic life as much as possible. What about godparents themselves? So if you're a godparent or if you've been asked to be a godparent, and I have had the privilege of having this happen on a few different occasions, it's a great honor. It's a great honor. I'm always very humbled whenever somebody has asked me to be a godparent for their child. And so how can I and other people who are godparents play this role in this person's life and help them in their relationship with God better? Well, first of all, you got to pray for your godchildren. Absolutely. And try to get involved somehow in their faith formation. One of the best ways you can do that is be the best Catholic that you can be. Get involved in your parish. Seek holiness. Frequent the sacraments. Learn more about your faith. Relevant Radio is a great place to do that. And you can actually try to assist with the preparation with the parents as they go to baptism classes. Maybe you can talk to them. You don't have to be there necessarily, but talk to them about what they've learned. And don't forget that after the big day, the baptism is an incredibly important experience, but afterwards is really where your presence will be felt. As they go through milestones later on in life, their own first communion, their own confirmation, maybe their own future marriage, you can talk to them and hopefully shepherd them a little bit using how God has worked in your life to encourage them. So it goes way, way beyond the day of baptism. Thank you very much for that question, Vicki. And if anyone else has a question, I'll be happy to try to answer it. You can email me, and the address is faith@relevantradio.com. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This has been The Faith Explained. We'll catch you in the next episode and later today at The Cale Clark Show, 5 p.m. Central, right here on Relevant Radio.